copy of the outline. If anybody wants one, didn't get one, wave your hand there. Brother Spott brought them with him down here. Continuing our study, we're looking at the judgment place. John's been providing for us what Christ provided to John, a look at coming events, and he's telling it as if he were watching them unfold in front of him, kind of on fast forward, because he's not watching them in real time, because all these things are taking several years. They'll take several years to occur here. The scene here before us at this point is still in heaven. If you recall from last week, God the Father is on the throne. He's being attended by four angelic beings, described kind of like the seraphim of Isaiah and the cherubim of Ezekiel, kind of a combination of the two. Lots of wings, lots of eyes, lots of faces. Strange, bizarre, but heavenly beings. While the Father is sitting on the throne holding a scroll completely covered with writing, both inside and out, on the front and the back side of the scroll, which is unusual. But that scroll, the most significant thing about that scroll is that it was sealed with seven seals. And another angel was identified as a particularly strong angel, cried out, asking who was able to come and take the scroll and break open the seals. And when no one was found worthy to do so, John was weeping until he was told not to weep because there was one who was worthy to open the scroll, and he had been identified. And he steps forward to take the scroll. It's handed to this one, and he's described as the Lion of Judah, who appeared as a lamb that had been slain. When he took the scroll, he began to open the seals one at a time, and with each seal he released a judgment upon the earth. The first four of those seals released four riders on different colored horses, sometimes popularly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this book being called the Apocalypse. First one was the rider on the white horse, which we said last week represented the Antichrist's early peaceful conquest of the earth as he gathered the nations to him. The second was the rider on the red horse that removed peace and released war. Probably not world war yet, probably regional conflicts. And then there was the rider on the black horse who brought widespread famine, probably as a result of the warfare. And then the rider on what I said the Greek calls the pale green horse, who brought widespread pestilence and death, all of which could be attributable to war. And so at this point, the humans on earth are still not putting things together that this is the judgment of God. This is just the natural consequence of people being people, as it were, not recognizing that the restrainer has been removed and the evil is being released and manifested more fully. Well, after those four seals were opened, the fifth seal brought widespread martyrdom of the saints. And then the opening of the sixth brought either severe cosmic disturbances, disruptions that affected the sun, the moon, and the stars, or, as we said, it may be a symbolic language referencing the fall of governmental leaders leading to anarchy on the earth, since there are prophetic passages that do talk about governmental authorities in terms of sun, moon, and stars. And so it could be that that would be a way that should be understood. Well, with the opening of the seventh seal, which is where we left last week, it was met by a half an hour of silence. And after a half hour of silence, there was the sounding of seven trumpets in succession, and each of those brings its own judgment with it. And tonight we're going to look at the description of the events of the sounding of each of the trumpets in the series. They're described in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, with the seventh one. The first six are recorded in chapters 8 and 9. The seventh one isn't sounded until Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. We'll look at those texts as we get there. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this evening. Help us to understand it as best we can. Prophetic scripture, we confess, Lord, we rarely understand it fully, and we pray that you would give us humility before it while still maintaining confidence that it demonstrates your control of the program you have laid out from eternity past. And Lord, we long for the day that it will all be fulfilled. But until that day, Lord, we pray that we might understand your word and be blessed for its study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to take us through this text twice. We're only going to read it through once as we go the first time through, but I'm going to give you two alternative possible interpretations. The first is a strictly literal interpretation, number one, and then Roman numeral two, we'll back up and go through the seven trumpets a second time and consider a possible symbolic interpretation. I am not suggesting an allegorical interpretation, all right? I'll explain when I get to the end. But either a strictly literal or a possible symbolic one, which still sees these as predicting literal events, but with symbolic language describing those events. That's a possible way to understand it as well. maybe the best way, you know, to I don't know how best to say this, but if you read the Left Behind series of books, the writers of that series took a pretty much the strictly literal interpretation of all of this. Probably the standard textbook on premillennial dispensationalism was written by J. Dwight Pentecost on this subject. And Pentecost takes the second of these two views. His view is the one that is the more symbolic. He favors that. He presents them both. He favors the more symbolic view. I'll explain as we go. I'm going to say that either one of them is acceptable in this case. A view that makes it allegorical as if they're not real events yet to come on the earth, that's not acceptable. But either of these would be an acceptable view. I'm going to take us through the first one with the strictly literal. That's assuming that the text as written describes events exactly as they occur. Very bizarre beasts and such going on and things like that. This is a strictly literal interpretation. First, in Revelation chapter 8, we have the beginning. It says, the Lamb broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, seven trumpets given to them, and so on. Now we come down to verse 7, when the first of those seven trumpets sounds them. Verse 6 says, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them, and the first sounded. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. All right? In a strictly literal interpretation, we take that to mean exactly what it says. All grass, one third of all trees on the earth, are destroyed by a storm of hail and fire mingled with blood. Now that would be... We could imagine a catastrophically violent electrical storm with massive hail that would still seem to be a more or less natural phenomenon, but mingling that with blood is in no way natural, is a supernatural event, if this is in fact the best way, if we should take this strictly literally. But that's what this passage says the first trumpet brings on the earth. The second, verses 8 and 9, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So with this one, one third of all sea life and one third of all ships are destroyed by what is probably a meteor strike that turns the sea to blood. Something like a great mountain that's on fire sounds like a meteor to me, plunging from the sky into the ocean. It's also possible, it could be seen as a literal thing, for this to have been perhaps an explosion of an island, kind of like Krakatoa over 100 years ago, but I don't know that that fits either. This is difficult to imagine. Not difficult to imagine a meteor strike, but turning the sea to blood, literally, that would be a supernatural action. God did something similar to the Nile when he pronounced the plagues upon Egypt through Moses. And so it's not inconsistent with things God has done before. So that may be, in fact, the best way to understand this is a strictly literal way. But this is still beyond anything produced by natural phenomena. If we start trying to figure out what natural mechanism God's using to accomplish these things, we can get some of it, but we can't get all of it. There are some of these things that the blood with the hail and fire, or the sea being turned literally to blood, is not something that we can imagine a natural phenomenon that would produce that. The third one in verses 10 and 11, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So this third one, it says a third of the earth's fresh water supply is poisoned by what is probably another meteor strike, a star from heaven, something burning like a torch that falls into the water supply, so that the rivers and the springs are fouled. It's still, even with a strictly literal interpretation, I don't think anybody would say literally that it's talking about something, a star, as we understand a star to be, because they're too distant to actually be, and too large to actually be able to fall to the earth. Either our understanding of the mechanism of the universe is badly flawed, or this isn't literally a star, but something that appears to be as it passes through the atmosphere and falls to the earth. And I have no clue how to suggest a physical mechanism which would cause a meteor strike to foul one third of the earth's fresh water supply. I don't know how that happens. That it could be. I just don't know how to suggest that it might happen. And the fact I can't suggest a natural phenomenon, a natural way for it to occur, does not by any means mean it won't occur. God's in charge. He can do whatever he chooses. And these things can all be seen as evidences of his wrath, and then the consequence may not have any kind of a direct bearing on the meteor strike. For instance, he could have a meteor strike and then foul a third of the water without there being a physical connection between the two events. But he connects them logically, theologically here, as evidence of this judgment as a result of the sounding of this third trumpet. In chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we have the sounding of the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle fly in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, look first at verse 12. With the sounding of the third trumpet, something happens that causes one third of all celestial light to be blacked out worldwide. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. One third of all celestial light, sun, moon, and stars. Day and night, one third of that light is blocked out. Now, it's possible, as many have suggested, that what might be volcanic dust from the second event, if it was a explosion of a volcanic island, or the meteor strike in the third, would produce enough debris in the atmosphere that light from these celestial sources would be dimmed by a third. That's a possible way to understand this. But I'm not sure mechanically if that would produce a blacking out of the light for a third of the time of the day, rather than a diminution of the brightness of the light by a third. It would seem that the haze in the atmosphere would cause them to shine but dimmer. And if it's enough to cause the sun and the moon to be dimmed by a third, it would probably blot out the stars altogether. But it doesn't say it does that. It says that the starlight and the moonlight and the sunlight is blacked out for a third of the day, a third of the time. It's a reference to time, not brightness. What it sounds like to me, and again, I don't know how, but it sounds more like some kind of a canopy between the earth and the source of light that blocks out the light for a portion of the day as the earth rotates under it. I don't know how that works, but that's what the language to me sounds like. A darkening of the skies for one third of the time. That would be for 8 hours of the total day, 4 hours night, 4 hours daytime, whatever. So that the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars is blacked out. There would be no celestial light, rather than just dimming it by a third. That's what the description in a strictly literal interpretation seems to me to say. Well, then the angel, or the eagle flying in the mid-heaven, that began to cry out, and it says, woe, woe, woe. The three times repetition of the word woe is interesting, because each of the last three, so just kind of like the opening of the seals, the first four were the horsemen of the apocalypse, and then there were three more that were a little different. Here we have four that have to do with the death and destruction on the earth, and some celestial light blocked out, and now the fifth trumpet becomes the first of the woes. There are three woes. So you have seven trumpets. There are four plus then three that are worse. Woe, woe, and woe. He cries out three times. And the first woe is this first trumpet, as it's sounded here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them an angel of the abyss, or the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So the first woe is described at the beginning of this as an angel who unlocks the bottomless pit. An angel comes to unlock the bottomless pit. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18. It's mentioned again in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. It's a place where Satan himself will be imprisoned for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, but he's not there yet. And he's very active at this point in the tribulation. Well, an angel comes and unlocks the bottomless pit. And when he unlocks the bottomless pit, it's not Satan who comes out of there, because he's not there right now, but it releases smoke. And it says that darkens the sun and it darkens the air. And then some bizarre creatures, I've called them here demonic locusts, as how they're called here in this text. Demonic locusts emerge from the smoke. Horrifying creatures. They have stings like scorpions. But they're forbidden to do what locusts usually do, which is destroy vegetation. And so they're forbidden to destroy any vegetation. Instead, they attack any human who does not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, who are those with the seal of God on their foreheads? 144,000 sealed witnesses. Those seem to be the only ones protected from this particular scourge. Their stings aren't deadly. They're not killing people, but they are extremely painful. They bring great torment. So painful, even, that those who are affected, it says, will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. It'll hurt so bad, people will wish they could die, and they won't be able to die from the stings here. Then it says specifically, they cause great torment for 5 months, but not death. Great torment for 5 months, but not death. And the 5 months statement is interesting in that it's it's not really, I mean, it's quite specific, but we don't know. There's two ways it could be understood. It could mean that if you're stung, it'll hurt for 5 months. The torment that you endure will last 5 months. But it may also mean, instead, that their activity on the earth of bringing torment will last for 5 months. They will only be here for 5 months. The duration of this scourge will only be for 5 months. The language would permit either, as I understand it. But even their appearance is horrifying. They look like horses kitted out for battle. They have human-like faces. They have long hair. They have teeth like lions. They have a head that looks like it's wearing a golden crown. They have torsos that are armored as with iron. In flight, they're terrifying just because of the noise of their wings. Sounds like horses and chariots rushing to battle. Making it even worse is they seem to be intelligent enough to follow the leadership of a single master. There is one who's in charge of them, and they are answering his command. And the name of their king is given in both Hebrew and in Greek, Abaddon and Apollyon. Both of those words translate into English as destroyer. The locusts are led by a king whose name is Destroyer. You know, some ball players or athletes or competitors might want to be known as the Destroyer. You know, it sounds like somebody in WWF or something, one of these wrestler guys, the Destroyer. You know, that's just hype. This is the divinely given name for this individual, the Destroyer. Now, with this kind of a coordinated attack of such demonic horrors, there's little wonder that this judgment is called the first woe. Woe upon the earth when this judgment is poured out, when this trumpet sounds, the fifth of the trumpets. Then, in chapter 9, verse 13, we have the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And this actually goes all the way through verse 14 of chapter 11. I'm not going to read all that right now. But let's read the rest of chapter 9. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This one is the second woe. It's not called that yet. That's verse 14 of chapter 11 when it says the second woe is past, the third woe is coming quickly. But this is called the second woe. And when this trumpet is sounded, the beginning of this torment or this judgment, we have four angels that are released from bondage at the Euphrates. This is the first time in Scripture these angels have been mentioned. You say, well, where have we heard of these before? We haven't. They've never been mentioned before. Only here. We have no idea why they were bound. We have no idea when they were bound. We have no idea what was the significance of their being bound at the river Euphrates. Why were they bound there? We don't know. There's nothing but this in the scripture that speaks to this, and anything I would say to try to explain them would be pure guesswork. And so I'm not going to try. Just that he says there were four angels that have been prepared specifically for this time. The duration of their bondage had always been intended until this moment for this purpose. This particular point in time, they've been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, for right now. And they are released. And when they are released, they are accompanied by 200 million demonic horrors mounted on horses. An army, or a cavalry, if you will, of 200 million demonic horrors mounted on horses. And again, the description is horrifying. They wore armor that's described by its color. Says it's the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. Well, what colors are those? Brimstone is sulfur, so that's yellow. It's a bright yellow. Fire would probably be a red-orange color. Hyacinth, it depends on how you understand this word. This was a word that was used apparently for a precious stone of the ancients that was the color of a sapphire. It probably was a sapphire, so it would be a deep sapphire blue. However, for you and me, most of us, when we talk about a hyacinth, we're not talking about a gemstone, we're talking about a flower, which is a flower of the lily family, and it can be as light-colored as lavender or as dark as a deep purple, still in the same color family as a deep blue of the sapphire. So imagine that what he's describing here are horrors riding forth that are wearing armor that looks like a garish football team with red, orange, and yellow, and deep blue or purple armor as their, I don't know, their uniform color to identify them. It's just intended to strike terror in those that see them coming. The horses are described as having heads like lions. They're described as breathing out fire and smoke and burning sulfur, like flamethrowers burning from spewing from their mouths, or like the legends of dragons are described, breathing fire. And we're told, thirdly, that they are empowered to slaughter one-third of Earth's population. Specifically, these people are killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. That's how they're killing. They're not being killed by the men riding them. They're being killed by the horses that are spewing out the fire from their mouths, as this description puts it in verse 18. Verse 19 adds that the horses have tails like serpents with heads that also do harm. Remarkably, John observed that the two-thirds of the population that are not killed by these plagues won't repent. They don't diminish their worship of demons or of idols. They don't repent of their murders or sorceries or their immorality or of their thefts. They are so hardened in their rebellion against God that even with this judgment, nobody's crying out to God, by and large, for relief from this or for deliverance. They're just getting angrier and angrier at God, and they're calling on more demonic false deities to defend them from these. And that's going to do them absolutely no good, do them a lot more harm than good. Now, when we got that far, we got through the end of chapter 9, let's go into chapter 10. We're told in chapter 10 that this is followed by a pronouncement, by another pronouncement. Let me mention this, because we don't talk about this much, because John doesn't record what he heard, and so there's not a lot of point in mentioning it. He says, I saw another strong angel. This is still part of this second woe. We haven't gotten to the end of the second woe yet. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Seven peals of thunder, their judgments of thunder in Revelation? Yes, but John doesn't tell us what they said. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speak with me, saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So we have the pronouncements from seven peals of thunder that John was forbidden to record. And whatever they were saying was apparently written in a book that he was given, and then he was told to eat it. So there is no access to the message from the thunders. We know the thunders spoke. We don't know what they said. So anybody who says they've got the book of Revelation all figured out and they know exactly what God's got planned, they're completely missing the fact he left some of it out. And he told us he left some of it out. So if you ever think we're going to get it all nailed down, we can't, because he didn't tell us everything. There's some of it that he told us there's more that he has not revealed. But whatever was included in that, it may have included the witness of both the testimony, death, and resurrection of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, because that's what happens in chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread under the foot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of the prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. Then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So there's some way in which the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem is connected to the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the second of the two woes. And it seems that if we're trying to lay out a timeline, everything up till now has finally brought us to the midpoint of the tribulation period. It's been accelerating with the frequency and the ferocity of the judgments. The first of the horsemen of the apocalypse probably took most of that 3.5 years. But now it's all coming to a climax here as the two witnesses have been ministering, have been killed by the one that came up from the abyss with the sounding of this trumpet, and then they have been resurrected and brought up to heaven in their own translation there into glory. And now in chapter 11, beginning with verse 15, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That sounds familiar because Handel wrote that into the Messiah. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So the seventh trumpet sounds, and this is a sound to marshal the heavenly host for Christ's return. He's not coming yet. But they're gathering, getting organized. This is letting them know it's about time. Marshals the heavenly host for Christ's return. And I will say that there are some who it is this passage that gives some credibility to the argument that the rapture of the church could happen at the midpoint of the tribulation with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised incorruptible. That there's the possibility that that's... But that means that we have to assume that the trumpet call to call us home is the same as the seventh trumpet, which is actually sounding judgment upon the earth. I don't believe that's the way it ought to be understood. But when the people talk about the rapture happening at the midpoint of the tribulation, it's because this passage speaks of this trumpet that sounds to gather together those in heaven. I think this comes after the cleansing of the church at the judgment seat of Christ, and as the church has been prepared and is getting ready to come back. But anyway, this is the seventh trumpet. But when he sounds this trumpet to gather the forces of heaven for Christ's return, they haven't yet come forth and they're not yet revealed, because what happens immediately as a result of this on earth is it pours out the destruction of God's wrath upon the forces that are still opposing him. And there are yet seven bowls or vials of judgment that are a part of this seventh trumpet being sounded. That's a series we'll look at next time. But tonight, now we've come to the seven. We've looked at the seven trumpets. Now I need to come back and give a quick overview through those again. I'm not going to read them again, but a possible symbolic interpretation this time, as I said, this was Pentecost's view, describing real events in symbolic terms. Still describing real events, but in symbolic terms. Rather than an actual storm of hail, fire, and blood, this may be a symbolic description of a judgment upon the earth that kills a third of the population early on. The first of the trumpets may be a judgment upon earth killing one third of the population. And the hail, fire, and blood being merely symbols of that great wrath being poured out. The means by which a third of the earth is killed. With the second one then being a meteor strike or a spectacular immolation of a volcanic island, a judgment upon the sea killing one third of its inhabitants. Now let me tell you this, let me mention this, and this is Pentecost's view. I told you that I believe the Antichrist, the beast, is probably a Gentile because he's described as arising from the sea. And that the false prophet is probably a Jew because he's described as arising from the earth. And the distinction between the sea and the earth in prophetic literature often being representative of the Gentile nations being the sea and the earth being the Jews. Even in Jesus' parables, that imagery sometimes holds when he gives a parable of the treasure that's hidden in the earth or the pearl of great price coming from the sea. That seems to be another time those distinctions hold. If I'm going to draw that conclusion, it'd be inconsistent for me not to tell you this possibility. That if we take the first and the second trumpet sounding as being destruction on the earth and destruction on the sea, it may represent Palestine and the Gentile nations losing a third of their population. A third of the Jews dying in the first of those, and a third of the Gentiles being killed with the judgment as described here on the sea. That's a possible interpretation, but it's possibly how this should be taken. With the third trumpet then, it's possible that instead of a literal poisoning of the fresh water supply, if we're going with symbolic, if we're going to read into this symbolic language, then I think it's interesting that he doesn't actually say a third of the fresh water supply. It specifically speaks of rivers and springs. But there are other sources of fresh water. Lakes, wells. A lake or a well would not fit either of those descriptions, a river or a spring. Can you think of a difference between the two? Rivers and springs are specifically flowing water. Wells and lakes are not. In both Greek and Hebrew literature, what's the term used to describe flowing water? Living. Living water. It's water that's flowing. And so, Jesus used that terminology speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well. He offered her not well water, but living water springing up. And if then this, it's possible then, if we take that symbolism and apply it to this, that what he's saying here will happen as a result of the sounding of the third trumpet is a judgment that will destroy at least a third of the gospel witness on the earth. Not the witnesses, but it will make it so that it will be a third less effective, if you will. Access to the gospel being diminished during this time by a third. That would be a more harsh judgment than actually poisoning a water supply. And so it's possible that that's how it could be understood. There are, and again, this is Pentecost's view as the most likely, that it would be a removing of gospel because of the people believe the lie, which is what Paul mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. With the sounding of the fourth trumpet, this was the disturbance that diminished the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Again, could be a symbolic reference to a judgment on world rulers. We've already seen, if we've considered that as a possible understanding in a previous judgment seals, now possibly with the sounding of the trumpets, it may be a judgment upon world rulers because they're often symbolized in those terms. If then the next trumpet, if we focus on the idea of it being a star fallen from heaven, given the key to the bottomless pit, as it's described, then the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe, might be the release upon the earth of an individual who is energized by, controlled by Satan, who releases unprecedented torment, and it's described in horrific terms, but it may be symbolic language, not necessarily locusts with long hair and so on. But that may be symbolic for some of something. I'm not sure what exactly all those things would be intended to symbolize. If we're going with that interpretation, that method of interpretation, we would also say that the sixth or the second woe would be a huge destructive army, 200 million strong, that is demonically controlled men, that sweeps across the earth, not necessarily, that John may be describing kind of the demons behind the people that would be riding forth, and the people that are actually seeing them come wouldn't see all that John saw in his description with the multicolored armor and so on, and the fire-breathing horses. And then there's the seventh that brings Christ's return to destroy all, that will climax with Christ's return to destroy all remaining hostile forces and to establish his kingdom. But he doesn't come yet. As I mentioned, he thinks the best way to understand this text is to understand it symbolically, or this modified symbolic language, rather than to expect real bizarre demonic creatures that will terrorize the earth. It's not because Pentecost doubts that God could in fact do things that way. He just sees here enough of the symbolic that it may be that we should understand it in symbolic terms. I think I included this statement on the bottom of your outline as an explanation. Both of these views would be considered by biblical interpreters literal. One is exactly literal. One is modified literal because we're using symbolic language to describe real future events. Both of them would say that God is going to pour out horrible judgments on the earth with the sounding of real trumpets in heaven, and those judgments will be devastating to the people who live here, and that it will end with his return to do battle in Armageddon. That's a very literal construction. And so both would be considered under the rubric of a literal interpretation, while allowing for some symbolic language within our understanding of how those literal events will be fulfilled. An allegorical or a non-literal interpretation comes to these passages and says that they are all hyperbolic, exaggerated, poetic descriptions of God's hatred for man's sin and for Satan's rebellion, and it shows in the existence of evil and the suffering today. He's describing conditions as we know them now. That's a non-literal or allegorical interpretation, that we're living in this era. We've already endured this era, in fact. He would say this, many of them would say this goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem back in the first century. And it was all fulfilled then. And then they would deny that they depict real future events that God is determined to fulfill. That's why I said that either of the views that I just described in your outline would be considered literal, because they both look to the future for fulfillment, that God is still going to do these things and there will be real judgments poured out on the earth that will be horrifying, whatever their nature may be. I realize I've been a little noncommittal tonight on which of these views I prefer. I'm not sure. I absolutely believe God could do it exactly as it says with a strictly literal interpretation. But I also know he sometimes uses, and this seems to be one of those times, at least potentially, where he uses symbolic language to describe things he's going to do. What I will say is I absolutely do not accept the view that says this has already happened in the past, and we've already endured this, and it's not a future event yet to come. I believe absolutely that this is predicted as something yet to come, that there will be a sounding of trumpets, judgment will be poured out on the earth, there will be two witnesses in Jerusalem who will be killed and then brought back to life and then taken to heaven, and that the judgments will come. Whether they are strange, terrifying locusts, or men in multicolored armor riding on horses that breathe fire, or whether that's some other thing that God is using, that this is the best way to communicate the horror of it, I can't say for sure. But I believe God's in charge. I believe he's going to judge the earth. And I believe Christ will then come back and establish his kingdom. And he's building up to that. There's still a series of seven judges come. And I really wish I knew what Thunder said. But he hasn't seen fit to tell us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might, approach it with sufficient humility, that we don't dogmatize unduly on our understanding of it, that we don't start looking for evidence in the headlines that it's about to come. But Lord, at the same time, we believe you. And we believe Jesus is really coming back, and we believe these trumpets will really sound. We believe that he's going to come back for us before any of this happens. We're kind of terrified for those who have to stay here and endure it. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses of our Savior in the time that we have here on this earth before his return. May he be glorified in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.